Our second reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, which is one verse longer than listed in your bulletin. Please listen for the word of the Lord for you today. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those 40 days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, and you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread throughout all of the surrounding country. The word of the Lord. I'm one of those people who prefer Lent over Advent. If you come into my life, you'll notice that Advent is sort of a hectic season with high energy expectations. But Lent is different. For me, it's a time of purposeful centering, a time when we have an opportunity to literally dig into the broad landscape of our faith. It's a season of honesty, a time of wrestling to discern who we are and who we are called to be as children of God. Every year, I'm struck by the geography that leads us to the cross during the season of Lent. We began high on the mountain last week with Jesus at his transfiguration, setting our sights on Jerusalem, all while taking in the words of the Apostle Paul, not to be conformed to this world, but to be renewed by the will of God. And from that height of the mountain, we travel downward to Ash Wednesday. This year, the day began earlier than usual for me as I joined my clergy sisters and Angela Williams from the National Capital Presbytery, and we brought ashes to the Metro Center as an offering of ourselves and as an offering of God's presence for the world. You know, as you would expect, most people were cold. They had their earbuds in their ears. They were just wanting to get to work, and that was fine. That's what life is. But then I would briefly catch someone's eye, or they would read the sign Angela was carrying saying, "Get your ash on." And their eyes would brighten, and they would see that this too was holy space. From a brief moment, all of the sounds of the world demanding things of us began to quiet from a whirl to a hum. And I would ask, "What is your name?" And in saying that person's name, "Carlton," I would say, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In these words, regardless of worldly circumstance, we were reminded that through God, we are all interconnected from birth to death and beyond. On this first Sunday of Lent, we continue on this journey descending into the wilderness. The story follows just on Jesus' baptism, where he is full of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that leads Jesus to the wilderness, where he fasts for nearly 6 weeks. In the wilderness, that is where Jesus went to pray and prepare before beginning his public ministry. For many of us, transformative moments also happen in the wilderness. In my adolescent years, I was fortunate enough to spend some time backpacking in the literal wilderness, preparing me for the times of the more figurative wilderness later on in life. Each year, for a whole week, my classmates and I would experience the deserts of the Southwest. There's a beauty in the desert that can't be found anywhere else. There is a beauty in that harsh weather, the drastic changes from below freezing to above 100 degrees. There is a beauty when the wind blows that sometimes all you can do is lay flat and let the wind pass. In the deserts, we traveled and we learned how to navigate by calculating the change on the horizon and looking for cairns, that ancient practice of stacking rocks. These were put by the people who came before us, leading us on our path ahead. These desert trips were also a testing ground in sort for us. In our school, we didn't get to pick who we traveled with. We were just put in a group of seven and taught to leave our opinions of each other behind. And as you could imagine, a group of self-important teenagers, who I'm proud to say have turned into self-important adults, myself being one of them, sometimes had things in our minds about each other, treasure troves of gossip that some people had started from kindergarten. We were told to leave all that behind, leave it behind the gossip, the assumptions, the things that we were told that we needed to be and strive for, right grades, right dress, right friends, those didn't matter in the wilderness. What mattered in the wilderness was to see that each person was worthy and that each person had something to contribute and that only by working together could we get to our destination. It was also a time for deep contemplation. We walked for hours, 10 to 14 miles a day, sometimes in total silence. Sometimes the silence came when we ran out of conversation or in those moments after conflict when no one quite knows what to say. When I needed guidance in these moments of silence, I would repeat the songs I knew from my youth group in church. Many of these were songs of scripture set to music. From the valley, I lift my eyes up to the mountains, for where will my help come from? My help comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth. Or the words of Psalm 23 set to hymns. Though I walk through the deepest valley, I fear no evil. The few scriptures I did know by heart guided my walk and helped frame my mind, giving me a sense of interdependence and connectivity to all of creation. It was in Jesus' 40-day period of centering that Jesus becomes attuned to the still and steady song of the Spirit, preparing him to face the adversary, the very symbol of everything that Jesus was not, Satan, the one ultimately separated from God. The first temptation seems the most tangible and the most connected to Jesus' vulnerable physical state. If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Satan is not only offering Jesus food when he needs it the most, but also that Jesus prove who he is vis-a-vis a miracle. Prove it, Satan demands, but Jesus doesn't heed. The second temptation is political. Satan shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world, that's saying that Jesus will receive all of this power if only Jesus will worship Satan and not God. We know that Jesus doesn't give in here either. And the final temptation is about religious power. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself from here, for it is written, the angels will lift you up. But don't put your Lord, your God, to the test. And Jesus doesn't give in. Theologian Wendy Farley points out that in each temptation afterwards, in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus does something more extravagant. In contrast to turning the stone to bread, Jesus turns a few loaves of bread and a few fish into a meal for thousands. He defies the second and third temptations on the road to the cross throughout his life, his death, and into his resurrection. He reverses that flow of energy, challenging the notion of what power is and what kind of power we should all strive to achieve. In defying these temptations, Jesus presents us with a new kind of power. It's a power based on the interconnected nature of each of us. This interconnected nature that God offers us in unconditional love. It's a love that we see from God's incarnation to God's ministry on earth to the life and death and resurrection. We see this love in the actions in Jesus' life. Meals not shared with the powerful but with outcasts and sinners. His healing not for those who can pay, but those who had faith or sought to have faith. His preaching not preaching a message to prove how great he was, but rather that power comes from a kind of self-emptying love. This is the kind of self-emptying love that we see on the cross. On the cross, Jesus does not stop being God, but rather Jesus empties himself on our behalf. On the cross, on our behalf, the Trinity, that perfect union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enters into division. On the cross for us, God forsakes God's self. The one who abandons and the one who is abandoned, they both are God. In this painful suffering and terrifying death, in this unjust execution on the cross, divine compassion is so desperately linked to the sinful condition of this world that we all live in. Through Jesus' own suffering of death, through the sacrifice of his blood and body on the cross, we are invited to draw near to God, being offered up a new life of resurrection. This is the life where God exists in divine solidarity with the world. And because God is in divine solidarity with the world, we too are invited to live into a new way of power that sees and celebrates the mutuality of existence between all creatures. That's between all of us and all of us out there, that we are all one. On one of these wilderness trips, the last one actually, I have this image and this experience that has always hung with me. I haven't been sure how to interpret it, so I'll interpret it with you. You could tell me what you think. It was on a 3-week backpacking course, the last one we would go before we would graduate into adulthood. We were 2 weeks in hiking into the northern Arizona Kern River Valley. Other than my other classmates and our counselors, we hadn't seen another person for days, weeks. We craved other people. We existed on the kind of hard salami and cheese that you can keep in your pack that doesn't require refrigeration. We also craved a hot meal. But still, we were children of privilege that had the time and the money to spend 3 weeks in the wilderness. It's a time to find ourselves. We came across a small farm where the main source of income was raising cows. It became clear that they weren't doing so well on this arid land. Their home was probably the size of the area up here. The fences seemed to be falling down in so many places. I don't know how they kept the cows in, But frankly, there weren't so many cows to begin with. The wife and the family saw us as we approached, a sort of desperate look on our face, well-worn gear, craving home, craving normality. She beckoned us close and invited us to see the farm. They had assembled a sort of do-it-yourself barbecue, essentially a pit dug into the ground with some rocks put in it. In it for days, they said, they had been roasting beef. "Would you want to stay for dinner?" she asked. As we waited on the final touches for the meal, we talked about our adventures. They talked about passing on the farm from generation to generation, and they talked that they might lose the land. "Where will you go?" we asked. We were very concerned. "Could we help you?" We genuinely wanted to. Maybe we could put some social service together, connect our parents to them and systems. But that wasn't the purpose of our gathering. So that question sort of evaporated into the air. The purpose of our gathering was not to be giver or recipient, to be the powerful or the powerless, the kids of suburban privilege or a family of rural tradition. We were invited to simply share in creation's bounty, and in that sharing begin a relationship based on the mutuality of our existence. And so we did. In the tradition of our hosts, we gave thanks to God and to the land, and then breaking off pieces of that precious cow, mixed in with a few vegetables grown on that unforgiving land. To me, there was a sacramental quality to that meal, the idea that the very basic elements of God's own creation can be bearers of God's grace. You know, we are very basic elements of God's creation, that we can be bearers of God's grace. It was that same feeling that I had shared in the experience of Ash Wednesday at Metro Center. In the realness of a brief conversation and opening ourselves to the still and sweet sounds of the Spirit, I sensed God moving in and through all of us that night as we shared a meal under the stars. This Lent, we now face Jerusalem on a slightly upward path. So this Lent, our invitation is to embrace the divine presence of God in each other in all things. In doing so, may we too be the bearers of God's grace for the world. This is a hard challenge, but it is our calling.